Seems like a lot of people are gone tonight. Well, let's pray together before we get started. Bow your heads with me, and I want you to just think about something that's going on in someone's life that's very close to you, and right now you just offer that prayer up right there where you're at for them, and lift their name before the Lord. We have people who need God's healing touch. We have people that need God's salvation. We need to lift them up, and as I tried to say to you this morning, pray with some expectation. When I say that, I'm not guaranteeing anything except for pray with expectation that the Holy Spirit will move in their life. I believe He will if we pray. They'll need to respond, but He will do that. Remember to pray for our brother Lon, and continue to pray for Chris. Chris and his in-law were both here this morning. Wednesday night, Charles' name was given to us for salvation. Keep him in prayer for salvation. My daughter-in-law's father is been in hospital for almost 8 weeks now, or treatment place, and he doesn't know the Lord. His name is Andy, so pray for Andy. And he's lost 140 pounds through all of this. So we don't know if he's going to make it through this, but he needs Jesus, so pray for Andy. Any other names you want to lift up tonight? Yes, Denise. Caitlin? Any neat? Okay. Remember Caitlin. Okay. Mary? Vicki Lips is recovering from the fracture on her back. Remember her. Anybody else? Yes, Mary. Okay, keep marking prayer. Any others? Tammy? Okay. Did you say Kimmy or Tammy? Okay, thank you. What is that accent, anyways? Michigan, okay. Well. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for what a great privilege we have that you've given us, that we can come to you and pray. And each name that has been mentioned, for those for salvation, for those that they would know you and be set free from whatever they're involved in that's being driven by the world or by our enemy, we pray for them. Father, we pray for those who are in the hospitals and in the treatment centers, and we pray that your presence would be with them and they would know your peace and all that comes from your presence in their life. Father, I ask that you would give us the wisdom on how to pray, but also the expectation to know that you hear our prayers. You said you hear our prayers, and Lord, we're not here to direct you, but we wait with anticipation and expectation to see you at work in these people's lives that you love even more than we do. Pray as we open your word tonight, you would guide our teaching, give us understanding tonight in your word and your truth. Give us faith to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at that chapter together this evening. I've entitled the message for this evening. We're going to pretty much do the whole chapter. But the message is, what is your practice? What is your, you might even put it this way, what is the norm in your life? How do you live your life? What are the things you do? Where do you find, you might even say, where do you find your comfort zone and what drives you every day? And it does make a difference. Let's get something out of the way very quickly. Christian sin. Got that? Christian sin. There's not a person in this room that's not guilty of sinning since we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. More times than we want to admit we've sinned since we trusted Jesus, okay? But someone who is genuinely born again, according to what we're going to read tonight, the desire in their heart has been changed. And that the desire in their heart has been changed by God, and that desire is supposed to impact our practice. Remember, Christianity is not a performance-based religion. It is a relationship with God where the Holy Spirit touches you on the inside, on your heart, your soul, your spirit, whatever term you want to use, and He changes us from the inside out. So, instantaneously, we are born again, we are changed, We have the Holy Spirit, and we are now the children of God. But gradually and continually, the Holy Spirit is at work in us, changing us. And the Bible says, uses this very wonderful term, into the very image of Christ. And I don't know this side of heaven will ever get, well, I've never met anybody this side of heaven that's gotten to that perfect image of Christ. But certainly, I hope you can see it in one another. You know, as the Holy Spirit's work, as you can see the reflection of Christ in each other's life. So when John talks about not sinning in the passage that we're going to read here, context tells us that he's talking about the practice of sin, not the one act of sin. And certainly the practice of sin that he's talking about here is not just the activity of sin, but even the heart that wants to do that. See, I think every born-again Christian, though we may sin, we don't want to do that. I mean, it's not what we want. But we struggle with the flesh, and we talked about that before. So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this chapter. Let's read the chapter together, and then we'll come back and break it down. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He," this is Christ, "is pure. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin." Now that little phrase there I want you to get. In Him there is no sin. I've said to you before that if we walked in the Spirit every day, we would not sin. If we walked in the Spirit every day, we could not sin. Because if we were walking in the Spirit, would the Spirit ever lead us to sin? Our problem isn't that we don't walk in the Spirit. Our problem is we walk too often in the flesh. And in the flesh, we can sin. And that's what he's talking about here. In Christ, there is no sin. Let's put it this way. I said I was going to read the whole thing, but you know me, I can't do that. Christ is in every born-again Christian. He dwells in every born-again Christian. Amen? If he's not in you, you're not saved. Right? But the question is, does every born-again Christian dwell in Christ? Christ in you is eternal. It's unchangeable. That's our security, Christ in you. But Christ, not only John tells us here, but John tells us when he talks about where he quotes Jesus, where he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, they will produce much fruit." So what's he saying? In Christ, we do not sin. So here, this is a big issue. And a lot of people don't break it down this way. Clearly, Christ is in every one of us. Also clearly, we're not always in Christ. Sometimes we're in the flesh. Everybody got that? So, when we look at this passage, he says, this, "And you know that He is manifested to take away our sin, and in Him, in Christ, there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin." That's exactly what I just said, remember? Whoever abides in Him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That word manifest, they're revealed, they're made known. Okay? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Notice there again, he brings it back into the context. He who does not practice righteousness. He doesn't say, the point is not to say if you sin, automatically you've lost your salvation, you're not of God, and Jesus is not in you. He's talking about our practice, how we walk and how we live. Verse 11. For this is the message that is heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and see his brother in need and shut up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let not us love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. This heart that he speaks of here is not just a feeling. It is the assurance that's given. Some people call it the conscience. I call it the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Okay? And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do these things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, what is God's commandment? What's God? He tells you right here. It's really twofold. You believe on Jesus Christ. That's a command of God. And you love one another. Matter of fact, he said the love of one another is evidence that you believe that you've obeyed the first commandment. All right, let's break this down. What is your practice? If someone was to follow you around, would your life reflect the goodness of God for the most part? And when you did sin and when you did stumble, what is your heart? How do you feel about that? How do you feel about sin in your life? Do you hate it? Do you detest it? Does it bother you? Are you concerned about it? You wish it wasn't there? Would you rather walk with Jesus than walk in the world? I mean, these are kind of questions that we have to ask. Because again, we're reminded in the scripture, and Paul does this a lot in his writing, we struggle. Flesh and blood, that we struggle. And the spirit struggles with the flesh. The question is, who wins? Who wins in your life? What is the guiding person in your life? Or what is the guiding, maybe I put it this, what is the guiding desire in your life? To be like Jesus? To walk as a child of God? Or to walk in the way of the world? John places great concern on those who have the ability to practice complete unrighteousness yet at the same time claim to be followers of God. Something's not right there. Something's not correct there. Does our practice or does our activity matter? And the Bible says clearly it does matter. I remember many years ago, do you all remember when Dr. Lauren Schlesinger used to always be on the radio and stuff? Anybody remember her besides me? Am I that old? She was on there, and she used to get these calls. She was a psychologist, a Jewish psychologist, and she used to get these calls and say, well, my husband did this, but that's not really what he's like. And she didn't cut anybody slack, you know. She would say, no, he did that because that's exactly what he's like. We try to excuse away action by saying, well, that's not really what they are. And yet, John is reminding us that, you know what, if that is their practice over and over and over again, that's exactly what they are. And by the way, we enable people by saying to them, yeah, that's not you. Part of your salvation process and part of my salvation process is because the Holy Spirit did not enable us or explain away our shortcomings, our fault. We had to come to a place of brokenness before him and say, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty and I'm undone. I can't fix it by myself and I need Jesus. So Jesus, please come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. So John reminds us that our practice is what reveals who we are. So our actions do matter. What did Jesus say? He says, you know, when you talk about a well, you can't get fresh water and bitter water out of the same well. It just doesn't work. He reminds us of that. What's in the heart, the abundance of the heart flows out of us. What's inside of us flows out of us. I had an old cowboy friend. I heard the other day, he's 80 years old. He's a big old tall guy and like to play that cowboy music and stuff. And he was just sort of down home and stuff. And he used to say, you know what? He says, you know, when You know what someone's like when their cup gets shaken. Because when the cup gets shaken, whatever's inside the cup is what spills out on the outside. You know, if you think about that, it really is true. We want to excuse away that thing. Now, I remind you, we all have shortcomings. We all have sin. We all have those things in our life that we wish were not there. But to me, part of the reason, part of the evidence that we belong to Him is that we do wish they weren't there. And we are concerned when we find ourselves guilty of giving in to sin and temptation or going into the flesh and doing things that are contrary to God. I hardly ever worry about a broken person before God. I've had people, I've shared this with you before, people who've come and said, "Pastor, I don't even know if I'm saved. This thing in my life, I pray to God, and they're weeping before God and stuff, and my response is to them, you know what, I can't tell you whether you're saved or not, but personally, I don't have any doubt about your salvation." They say, "Well, why do you say that?" I say, "Because of your brokenness before God. If you weren't saved, you wouldn't care." That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And He'll spend all of our lives working with us and dealing with us in our own shortcomings and our sin to bring us to a place where, again, like we said, we reflect who Jesus Christ is. John reminds us that our practice does matter. We need to be reminded, as we begin chapter 3 here, is because of the incredible thing that God has done in our life, not only are we changed, but our practice is changed. God doesn't save us and leave us the same way we were. One of the big issues that today, the big one of the buzzwords today is the buzzword tolerance. And I've made some statements before, and I really believe this is starting to happen. In many evangelical churches, the gospel of tolerance has replaced the gospel of the Scripture. Okay? And tolerant, you know, Jesus is tolerant. That's what I'm told all the time. Jesus was tolerant. You're not tolerant, Tony, but Jesus is tolerant. And I would say, too, that Jesus is not tolerant of sin. God is not tolerant of sin. If you look at the cross and think that God is tolerant of sin, then you've missed the whole message. Okay? I'm glad that God loves us in our sin. I'm glad that Jesus died for us in our sin. And I'm very glad that because Jesus died for us and when we receive Him, He doesn't leave us in our sin. But He changes us from the inside out. And what John reminds us here in verse 1, he talks about the love of the Father. He says, "What? Behold, what manner of love is this that God has done for you and for me that we should be called the very children of God." It's an amazing thing. You know, there's a lot of people that won't claim me. There's a lot of people that won't claim you too. But you know what? God does. Now that's pretty good. That's pretty good. God claims you. He says, "That's my child. That's the one I love. That one belongs to me." And He loves us with the love of a parent that we can't even comprehend on this side of heaven. But isn't it an incredible thing what God has done for us? He loves us so much that He has found us as He found us. And we could talk about, each of us could talk about where God found us and what we were like and what we were doing and all of those kind of things. But think about this. He found you like that, however that was. He poured out His love toward you. He poured out His grace toward you. He poured out His mercy toward you. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, He drew you to Himself. You responded to that call. You responded to that great gift. And God made you His very own child. You're His now. And John reminds us, this is an incredible amount of love that God would do that for us. But He also reminds us in verse 1, He says this, "Therefore the world does not know us." You ever feel like a stranger in this world? Yeah, more and more. You ever feel like, "I just don't fit in. We just don't fit in." And it's not that we don't want to have an impact. And it really is not that we don't care about other people and stuff. It just seems like we're not a part of what this is. It's not the way we look at things. And things, if you believe the prophet Isaiah, and I happen to believe the prophet Isaiah, he says it's going to become more and more like this. I talked to you this morning how the enemy knows that his time is short. He seems to me that to be pulling out all stops. And Jesus warned us that, you know what, if time was not restricted or shortened, that even the elect might be deceived, if that were possible. But one of the things going to happen, I really believe, as Satan begins to move and stuff, and part of what John is speaking here, is there going to be a more clear delineation between those who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ and those who have no real relationship with him. And that will not be based on personal judgment. It will be based on clear evidence, biblical evidence. So you don't have to worry about saying, well, I don't want to get in that place of judging people. That's not our place. But you know what? What people say and how they live and what they do reflects whether or not they truly know God. That's the whole point of what John is trying to say here in this third chapter. You cannot say that you know God and have hatred for your brother. You cannot say that you know God and continue to practice and walk in sin. It's a real place to begin to check ourselves. You cannot be happy with a practice of sin in your life and be right with God. It's just not possible. Verse 2, he says, we are now the children of God. But yet, he says this, it has yet to be revealed to you and to me what that fully means. That's Tony's paraphrase there. I have no idea what the glory of heaven is going to be like. He says we get to be like Jesus. I don't know what that's like either. To be like Jesus? Completely? It's an incredible thing that he's given us. But notice how even John makes this statement. We have not yet come to the realization of all this. That time isn't for us now. Theologians might break it down this way where they say something like this. Well, when it comes to salvation, you are justified. That is immediately made right with God. You are brought into the kingdom of God. You're made a child of God. That's the eternal work of God in your life, and it never changes. You're made right with God. That's your eternal standing. Praise God. But also part of salvation is you are being sanctified. That is the Holy Spirit working in you, as we've talked about, to make you daily more and more like Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I should be growing, not only realizing that inside we're made right with God, but on the outside and the way we live our life and stuff, we should begin to become more and more like Jesus. That's sanctification, setting us apart, making us holy, if you will. But then there's a third part to salvation, and it's called glorification. And that's when we leave this place. That's when we set aside the bonds of this world, and as the Bible, as Paul says it, that this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We got to set these things aside. Paul describes this as a tent, a temporary dwelling place that's got to be set aside. But we're going to be further clothed in the eternal body that God has for us. And then we will be like him. Then we will be like Jesus. So John's speaking a whole lot about these things, about we are the children of God. That's not something we're waiting to become. But there are parts of being a child of God that we are yet waiting to experience, yet waiting to see. And there are days that I say, I can't wait to see that. I can't wait to experience that. But at the same time, I realize that there are people around me that still don't know him. And they're not going to see that if we don't share and we don't pray for them. So, because of what God has done for us, we need to be, first of all, thankful that he has changed us on the inside, and that as he changes on the inside, he also is at work changing us on the outside, changing our practice. Go down to verse 7 and 8 in this passage that we read, and notice what he says here. He said, little children, let no one deceive you. So, you know, when you read that, and Paul uses this verbiage, and I think Peter uses it a couple times in his writing, John uses this, and when one of the apostles says, let no one deceive you, what does that kind of indicate to you? Someone's going to try to deceive you on that. Okay? I would say, if you want to put it, it's a common deception of the enemy. Matter of fact, that kind of common deception might find its way into your fellowship, into your church, into your Bible study, into your denomination. I read a thing the other day, I thought it was quite interesting. It was saying that evangelicals are And I don't know how true some of these things are, but it was written, it wasn't a goofy place, but it just written, it was kind of like a Barna type thing. But I don't know if it was Barna, but anyways, it said that evangelicals are finally realizing that they're losing the battle when it comes to hell. That there is no hell, and the church is coming around to the realization that that's true. That's quite an incredible statement. But you shouldn't be surprised. I always think about, 10 years after the world makes some decrees, it's not long before the church. And there was a time when we would clearly call a man by Rob Bell a complete heretic. And now you have churches listening to him, receiving him, accepting him. Because in our small, finite mind, we cannot conceive, because we let people define the argument. And what they want to say is, you certainly cannot believe in a loving God who would send anybody to hell. And you're pounded with that. That's over and over and over again until you finally say, okay, I guess. And that's how it happens. Don't be deceived. Deception is all around us. John says it here. Don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you, because they're going to do that. Now, what are they going to deceive you about? Now, listen to what he says here. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is what? Righteous. Just as Jesus is righteous. That he there in that second part is Jesus. Just as he is righteous. How do you know that someone is a follower of Christ? Merely because they say so? Well, we give people the benefit of doubt most of the time, don't we? You say you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we say, praise God. And we're not here to question everybody's salvation. But there are clear evidences, clear biblical evidence as to whether or not someone is a follower of Jesus Christ. And here's one of them. You cannot practice that which the Bible says is clearly unrighteous. Now, we're not talking about doubtful things here. Hear what I'm saying. We're not talking about doubtful things, like you girls wearing, your ladies wearing pants, okay? Or getting your hair cut short, okay? Or speaking out in church. We're not talking about those doubtful things. Oh, yeah, we are. Okay, we're back there. Yeah, we are. What's Paul say? He says, don't get caught up in those doubtful things. Don't get caught in those disputes that have no benefit. We're talking about what the Scripture has clearly defined as righteous and unrighteous. And you have someone who professes to be a Christian, who promotes, encourages, celebrates unrighteousness. That person, that individual, has a real issue with their so-called Christianity. Do you hear what I'm saying? We have guys in pulpits, we have preachers, we have seminary professors and stuff that have thrown most of the Bible out, and they've replaced it with their own man-made doctrine, and most of those things are completely contrary to what God says. They're completely unrighteous. Yet they're proclaiming that they're the closest to Jesus. I'm just the kind of guy that when I hear that kind of stuff, the hair on the back of my neck just bugs me. When are you Bible-believing evangelicals, narrow-minded bigot, going to start acting like Jesus? That's what I hear all the time. And to them, again, that goes back to that matter of accept everybody as they are, celebrate everybody as they are, tolerate everybody as they are. John makes it very clear. Do not be deceived. Don't let the enemy deceive you. If someone is practicing righteousness, they're righteous. So, what would be the opposite of that? If someone practices unrighteousness, what are they? They're unrighteous. Look what he says in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. You say, oh, wait a minute, I've sinned this week. Keep it in context. He's not talking about committing a sin as a Christian. Keep it in context. He's talking about practicing. He's talking about walking in it. He's talking about living. He's talking about reveling in it and desiring it in your life. Remember what he said as we began. We have not yet got to that place where we are in that place of complete perfection like our Savior Jesus Christ. That's coming for us. And we are the children of God. And we're set aside. And because we're set aside, the Holy Spirit's working in us to change us daily to be like our Savior. So now he says that the evidence of that will be the way that we live our life righteously. But he also says that the opposite of that is that the devil, he who is of the devil, is someone who sins. So you can promote sin, celebrate sin, warps the Scripture to turn it from that which is good and holy and right into something that is ugly and deceitful, and changes that which is ugly and deceitful and says it's of God. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. You remember when you say the beginning, that's an interesting thing. John uses that term in his gospel. He uses that term in his epistle here. And what is the beginning? Well, in relation to the devil, you might have some different views of that and stuff. But I would say to you that the original sin took place not here on earth, but took place in heaven. But when you talk about the original sin here on earth, what was his tactic? Any thought? Huh? Deception is a part of it. But what was his tactic? How did he approach the first two humans? Well, their lie was certainly there. But remember what he said. What did he say? Did God really say that? You understand what he's doing? He's doing what's happening today. He challenged God's very authority. And, by the way, challenges God's very word. Or we might say words. God didn't say that. You really believe? You can really say that. You can approach that any way you want to. Do you really believe he said that? Certainly God wouldn't have said that. Did God really say that? Did you miss what God said? And if you knew God like you say you did, you certainly can't believe that God actually said that to you. I mean, all these kind of approaches you hear, it's almost a weekly, almost a daily thing. Because John reminds here that the tactics of the enemy has not changed from the beginning. And all that you see, that ungodliness that you see going on today, is a challenge to the very authority of God. A challenge to the very authority of God. Everything from marriage to gay issues to this to that, they break up, they happen because we challenge the very authority of God. So he tells us here in verse 8 that he who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. And it said, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, made known, came into what you might even say the incarnation. Okay? To do what? That he might destroy the works of the devil. You understand that's what he's done in your life? You understand the devil has no hold over you except for any access you might give him into your life? We're warned about opening the doors and opening the opportunity for the enemy. You as a child of God, I believe, are under the protective hand of God. I love to read the book of Job, not because I like all the things that go on in there for the poor guy, and his wonderful counselors. You got to love those guys. But notice there what Job, the message to me of the book of Job is that God is in control. God is sovereign. And there's no time in the book of Job where God took his hand off of Job. Yet from human perspective, we might think that took place. But from a heavenly perspective, which we're given in that book, God never took his hand off of Job. And God won't take his hand off of you or me. I love getting to the end book. In the end book, there's two guys that are given to us. They're called the two witnesses. And they're testifying and they're preaching and they're in the city of Jerusalem. And they're speaking the things of God, and the people hate them. And they're trying to kill them. And everybody tries to kill them. The Bible says that actual fire comes out of their mouth and it consumes those who try to kill them. They can't be touched. Dr. David Jeremiah said, that's how we Christians today ought to be acting. He says, his point was this. He says, the man of God or the person of God is invincible until God says, I'm going to let something happen to you. We ought to approach life that way. And you know how that how it goes in the book of Revelation. The day came that they are allowed to be killed. 3 days they let their bodies lie in the ground and they're throwing parties and giving everybody presents and exciting all stuff. And all of a sudden the voice of God speaks and they stand straight up and are taken into heaven. The devil has no power over you as a child of God. You don't belong to him any longer. He hates you. He will come against you. He will try to tempt you. He'll try to get you to stumble and fall. It's what he does. But in Christ Jesus, he has no power over you. Everybody got that? So we don't have to give in. Remember, we Christians don't sin because we have to. When we sin, we actually sin without excuse. Because in Christ, we have the victory over the enemy. But we sin when we give in to the enemy and to his temptation. So he reminds us that our practice does reveal who we are in these verses. He reminds us that our actions do matter. Now go down to verse 10 with me. He's going to use this term again. He says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, notice what he just said. Christ came or was manifested to destroy the works of the enemy. Now, John goes into verse 10 to say, how do you know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? How are they revealed? How are they manifested? How are they made known? And so he's going to give you an answer to that. Here's what he said. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Our practice is evidence of whether or not we actually know God. How we live, how we walk, how we speak, the things, how we treat other people. It's evidence. Again, understanding that each of us can stumble in action, in deed, in thought, we can stumble in those things. But as the children of God, it's not our practice. It's not, I like to put it this, it's not where we live. Matter of fact, we don't want to live in that neighborhood. We want to live in the Lord's neighborhood. We want to live in the righteousness. We want Christ to be revealed through us. And it really bothers us when we do something that brings some sort of shame or contempt upon the Lord's name. Was it David, King David, that said something like this? And someone helped me with this. He said, God forbid that I should ever do anything that would cause the enemies of God to blaspheme his name. That's a great heart. God, I stumble. God, I'm weak. God, I sin. God, I give in to myself. But God, please let me not ever do anything that would cause your enemies to have reason because of my actions or my words to blaspheme your name. John tells us that who we are is seen by the way that we act. And those, as he says here in verse 10, those who practice unrighteousness are not of God. That's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. We don't want to cut it that fine because, by the way, biblically that ends a lot of debates that are going on today. It ends a lot of debates when churches and denominations get together to vote. And we're in the voting season in the denomination. Did you know that? I know we're coming up to the voting season every 4 years for the country. But summertime, so all the denominations are meeting. Maybe you weren't even aware of that. It's voting season. So we're going to gather. What the Southern Baptist Convention will gather in June. United Methodists just gathered. And they may still be in session. I don't know. But it's voting time. It's a time that where people with agendas are going to push those agendas on the denomination. And it has little to do with whether or not it's biblical or not. A few years ago, something really bothered me that our convention did. Well, there's been several things, but I'm not going to go down into all those things. And I'm allowed to be bothered. I've been in the Southern Baptist Convention for a lot of years, so I'm allowed to be bothered. And one of the things that bothered me a few years ago, if you remember, they asked this question. It came out of Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know if you guys remember this or not. Do we believe that a wife ought to submit to her husband? When that question come up, I'm thinking, why are you asking this question? Now, if you want to define what that means, if you want to understand what it means for a wife to biblically submit to her husband, I'm okay with that. Let's clarify that. But for you to ask the question in an open convention, okay, let's take a vote. How many believe that a wife is to submit to her husband? How many of you believe that a wife doesn't need to submit to her? Really? The Bible says it. I don't think our denomination, and that's who we are, should ever vote on whether or not we believe something the Bible clearly teaches. You know, after they do something like that, I said, my thought was, I don't care what if the convention went the other way? We don't believe that anymore. That's how this stuff starts. It really is how it starts. When you start, did God really say that? Did God really inspire the Apostle Paul to make such a sexist statement as a woman needs to submit to her husband? By the way, that whole section begins by saying this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how it starts, folks. It starts as a questioning as to whether or not God has the authority to say in your life, in my life, what He has said. And again, as if our belief or our acceptance of that changes the fact that God actually said it. It's voting season in the conventions again. God help us when they get together and vote about such things. As far as I know, there's nothing like that coming up for the SBC this year, but it's very interesting. But a few years ago, I say a few, boy, time goes by so fast. It's probably 20 years ago, 20 plus years ago, that they allowed someone to write for our Sunday school the material on the book of Jonah. Somehow this guy got in there and he slipped in and he wrote the Sunday school material that Jonah was an allegory. It didn't really happen. I wasn't real thrilled with that. I just got to tell you. You know, even Jesus spoke of the reality of what Jonah did and what happened to Jonah. Did God really say this is how it starts? A little bit at a time. John reminds us that there is a clear-cut distinction between the children of God and those who don't even know God. And it is seen by the way we live our life. It's seen by whether we walk in righteousness or unrighteousness. And remember this again, it is God who defines what is righteous. And it's not up for debate. It's not up for debate. It's not up for analysis. It's not up for, for upgrading to fit into the time that we live in. He has complete and total authority. His truth is eternal. It doesn't change with the times. And it doesn't evolve with the times. What he says is true. Well, let's close out this chapter. Look at verse 16 through 18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do you know? He says, now notice what he says here. He ties our activity toward one another, because remember this whole time he's been talking about the necessity to love. When he says brethren there, he means brothers and sisters in Christ. He means believers. And he ties the reality of you and I having a relationship with Christ in not only trusting Jesus, but in the fact that when we trust Jesus, he changes our hearts and he gives us a love for one another. And he even makes this bold statement. He says, if you don't love your brother, how can you possibly know God? You hate your brother, you can't know God. And so now he says, love for the Christian is not merely statements that come out of our mouth. Oh, I love you. And love for the Christian is not an emotion. I do believe biblical love touches emotions, but I don't believe biblical love is an emotion. He makes it very clear that love defined biblically is seen in the way we act. Don't love in just word. Don't love in just thought. But love in deed and love in truth. Isn't it the way God loves us? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his one and only Son. But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is not merely a divine being setting up on his throne in heaven saying, I love y'all. His love is always demonstrated by his action. And if we are the children of God, then our love should be the same way. And as we talked about this morning, what that first century church looked like, where people did not just hold things to themselves and say, keep your hands off my stuff. There was this commonality, there was this concern, there was this genuine love. And he talks about it here again. If you see your brother and they have a genuine need and you just sort of ignore that, then you don't love your brother. But you know what our default is when we say something like that? Well, Pastor, there are scammers out there. Yes, there are. Anybody here ever gotten taken by a scammer? You know what I've done in a lot of those cases? I don't let anybody scam me. Because I want to do what the Bible says. When you give with this hand, you forget what you did. Now, that doesn't mean if I knew someone was a scammer initially and they came in, I would just give them the farm. There's some discernment that goes on there and stuff like that too. But how can you always know for sure? You can't. You can't. And all you can do is do what's right from a heart filled with love. But even more than we talk about our scam, we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Making sure they're okay. Loving them by demonstrating that love, not just merely saying that we love one another. So the question goes back to what we began with. What's your practice? Does the practice of your walk in your life reflect that you are a child of God? Is the desire of your heart is to walk in the righteousness of Christ? Do you want your life to be pleasing to God? Do you want to experience the presence of your Heavenly Father? Do you disdain sin in your life? Is there something within you that says, I don't ever want to do anything that's contrary to God? I know I will, but I don't want to. These are the evidences that you are a child of God. But if you can sin, go into the practice of sin with impunity, you don't care, it doesn't touch you, it doesn't affect you, doesn't impact you and stuff, then I'm just going to say, according to what John says, there's no way your heart is right with God. There's no way. And once again, we've got to be careful because the world says you don't have the right to judge us. You realize that our activity, according to John, has already judged us. Our practice has already judged us. If our practice is righteous, that's the evidence that we're righteous in Christ Jesus. If our practice is unrighteous, that's the evidence that we're the children of the devil. What's your practice? How's your walk? Who are you following? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this evening. I thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring John to write this letter and the truth that's found in it. And some of it's very hard for us to look at. But Lord, I thank you that in your love you came, and by the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, he overcame the enemy. And as Paul says, he made a public spectacle of him, and he overcame him in all things. Lord, thank you that you not only come into our heart and to our souls, but you are changing us from the inside out. And you didn't leave us the way you found us. You never leave us the way you found us. So, Lord, in these days, help us to keep close to you, submitted to the Holy Spirit, so that our walk and our practice will be that which reflects your righteousness. Not so that we look good to the world, but so that the world may know that Jesus Christ lives and he makes the difference in people's lives. Thank you for that promise, and thank you for the promise of eternity, things we cannot even see yet they are ours because of who our Savior is. We're so grateful to that. This week, Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to follow you. Help us to walk in such a way that it brings glory to your name. Let us never do anything that would cause your enemies to blaspheme who you are. Thank you for your grace and mercy to each one of us. Again, we remember those who are sick. Remember those whose names have been called out who need you as their personal Savior. And Holy Spirit, we wait with it expectation to see you work in each one of these cases. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.